So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 7th chapter, verses 36 all the way to 50, but concentrating this morning on just 48, 49, and 50 for our text. I'm sorry, we're going to start, 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And may the Lord bless this reading of this word to our understanding. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we delve into the culmination, the end, the climax, the beauty that you express at the end of this text, I just pray that you will bring it alive for us, that you'll focus us in, that we will understand the depth of what's going on here. And then later on, as I try to create an image of this, that it would be understood in the way that it is in my mind, that you would give me the words to express it in a way that is also honoring to Scripture, so that we don't go outside of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know that for years, Kay and I were blessed to have just a delightful next-door neighbor. He was a Muslim, but he was also a man with an open mind. He was a man that was rational, and so we had many conversations about the difference between Islam and Christianity, and it was an opportunity for evangelism, but it was also a time when it came apparent that he had no clue about much of what Christianity is very founded on. I mean, he was confused about much of Scripture. Like, for instance, the Trinity was probably the big one. He could never get his mind around a triune God or Jesus with both a divine and a human nature. But concepts that we see as harmonized, like faith and forgiveness and salvation and the peace that follows, he just couldn't understand that. How on earth can forgiveness and salvation come through faith alone and not through the works that you do? And how can you speak of peace in a world that is just riddled with conflict? Well, as I said, that was very valuable to me. And not only was it a time to evangelize, and we had some marvelous discussions along that line, but it was also gave me a firsthand look at some of the ways that the unbelieving world looks at Christianity and the things that truly confuse them. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about great principles like forgiveness and faith and salvation and peace and try to show the harmony that's between them. But you can imagine that for someone who has no belief whatsoever, just a smattering of understanding of what the Bible says, that they can really be confused about some of these issues. Take peace, for instance. I mean, we talk a lot about peace, don't we? And yet, if you go to Scripture and you listen to what Jesus actually said about peace, well, sometimes it can seem confusing. Because on the one hand, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He warned his disciples that I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, the world is going to hate you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He even said this was a blessing to be hated. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He even went so far to say that the person's enemies will be the people of his own household. Where's the peace in that? But then Jesus turns right around and makes statements like this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Later he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And today he's going to tell a woman who is in the midst of a hornet's nest, has just done something that is going to make her a pariah to the community from then on, and he tells her, go in peace. So where's the balance with all this? Where's the harmony? Well, those of you who believe and are students of Scripture, you recognize there's no conflict here. There's no imbalance because everything surrounds around Jesus. We find our peace in Jesus, not in the circumstances of the world. It is faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross that brings about our salvation and our forgiveness. So it makes perfect sense to us, but not necessarily in the way it is seen by others. Now, we're going to be looking at these great principles, and we're going to see that in one group of people in the room, it's just lost on. They just don't get it. But then to a woman who is the least likely to understand what Jesus is talking about, she's the one who's going to get it. Now, as I said, we've already made our way through most of this. So the context is going to be immediate for the most part. But I want to expand that context just a little bit. Because we're going to talk about faith. And Luke has not talked about faith much. In fact, this is only the third time in his gospel that he's even mentioned it. And the prior two times, he's mentioned it in the context of healing. And it hasn't even been the person being healed who had the faith. And all of a sudden, out of left field, it seems, he says, and you have been saved by your faith, or your faith has saved you. So we're going to have to delve into that. But before we do, just as context, and primarily, we're going to have to push some of that off to the after church because it gets kind of detailed. But primarily, what I want you to remember is that Luke has, even when he's dealt with faith so far in this gospel, it has been faith in relationship to the power and the majesty of Jesus. So far in Luke's gospel, we have 10 what one commentator calls Christ events, 10 things that have been described that Christ has done. 7 of those have had to do with healing, 5 of them physical healings, 1 demon exorcism, 1 dead man raised from the grave. And in all of those, the discussion of faith has been very, very slight. He's also had 1 miracle or miraculous event that has dealt with the world around us, and that was that miraculous catch that he arranged for in the Sea of Galilee. And finally, there have been 2 radical conversions. First of all, Levi, the tax collector, and now this woman of ill repute. Now, in all of those, this is the first time that he's going to make the statement, your faith has saved you. But I just want you to remember that up until this point of time in Luke, there has been no discussion about salvation by faith alone. This is the introduction of it. And also, if there's anything we can conclude from that, it's going to be that the focus is on Jesus and not necessarily on the individual's faith. But it's really the immediate story that we need to keep in our context, this morning. And that's the story of actually what's going on before us. Now, as I just read, Jesus has been invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner. And he's reclining at table when a woman of a horrible reputation, ill repute, comes in and just breaks down, begins to sob over his feet, getting her tears all over them. The feet are unwashed, so they get all muddy. She wipes them clean with her hair, a very provocative thing to do, considered to actually even be indecent in that particular society. She kisses the feet fervently and profusely and then anoints his feet with an expensive oil that ointment that probably cost about a year's wages. Okay? Now, as this is going on, the host who's invited Jesus, we find out his name is Simon, he's looking at this with disgust and this public display that the woman is doing. Now, what we've learned so far is there's no eroticism in what she's doing. She is there to worship. She is there mortified over her sins at all the fact that her sins have been forgiven. And she is pouring her adoration and her love and her exaltation and her worship upon Jesus. This is kind of, it was planned, but the way it's coming about was very spontaneous. Well, Simon's a little upset about this. And so he looks at this whole scene with disgust, but also a little bit of satisfaction. You know, he's saying, this proves what I thought about this guy. Because he cannot be a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he would know the kind of sinful woman who's fondling his feet. And he never would have allowed her to do that in public. Well, Jesus discerns his thoughts, which are sort of the irony of this story. The Simon is saying he's not a prophet because he can't discern what kind of woman she is. And all the while, Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. So he turns it around as he was so good at doing with a parable. A real simple parable, probably the shortest and simplest that he gave. There was a money lender and two people owed him money. One man owned 10 times what the other man owed. Both of the men were absolved of their debts. The debts were forgiven. And Jesus asked the question of the two, which one loved more? The money lender. Now, we pointed out when we looked at that, notice how Jesus is controlling the direction of the conversation. Because you wouldn't necessarily think that forgiving a debt would lead to loving the lender. Maybe thankfulness, maybe gratitude, maybe relief over that, but would love be the result? But Jesus is making a direct correlation between forgiveness and the fact that the woman has been forgiven and love. And of course, you know, as we read, Simon reluctantly has to say, well, you know, I suppose it was the one who had been forgiven more. And boy, Jesus set him up. Because then Jesus is going to make a point. He says, okay, so you're looking down your nose at this woman, Simon. Take a look at what she's doing. Now, she's washing my feet with her hair because they're dirty. Why are they dirty? Because I entered your house and you didn't have your servants wash my feet. You didn't even give me a bowl of water to wash it, when that is the most common, regular practice of Palestinian hospitality. Everybody else at the table, I can guarantee you, had their feet washed, but he didn't wash Jesus' feet. You didn't give me the customary kiss. You invited me here. I'm an honored guest, supposedly. Usually you would meet me at the front door and give me a kiss of friendship. You didn't do that. That is a insult, a slap in the face, and yet this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since I walked in here. Also, you would normally anoint my head with oil because you've invited me to be here. That's just a sign of you honoring me. You conspicuously failed to do this. And yet, this woman, you won't expend a couple of pennies worth of olive oil on me, and she has put an ointment on my feet probably worth a year's wages. Now, Simon, I want you to consider something. You may not believe who I am, but I know who I am, and this woman knows who I am. And you have just taken the Son of God and treated him like a poor country bumpkin. You have insulted him. You have disdained him in public. Now, which one loves more? He's going to go into the proverb, and that's just where we're going to get into our text for this morning. And that proverb is very simple. I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says to the one who has been forgiven much, and this woman has been forgiven much, her sins are many, well, she loves much because of that forgiveness. But the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Or in the case of you, Simon, I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. I shouldn't do this. He said, those you who love me at all, none. You haven't been forgiven. And the reason Simon hasn't been forgiven, folks, is because he doesn't need forgiveness. Everything he has done to Jesus since he walked in the front door has been done out of disdain. It has been done as an insult, as if to say, I don't need your salvation. You're not the Son of God. You can't forgive anyone. And so therefore, my righteousness, my good deeds, my relationship, the fact that I'm a Jew, the fact that I am a Pharisee, that's all I need to get into heaven. And so therefore, I don't need you at all. And because you don't need Jesus, folks, guess what? You will not be forgiven. If you do not need a Savior, if you do not repent, if you're not mortified over your sins and recognize that you cannot save yourself, then you will not be forgiven. Because Simon was just exactly like that. And of course, that leads us directly into our text for this morning. And Jesus is going to, you know, it almost seems like that's the climax. You know, that should be the pinnacle when he gives us that proverb. But no, there is marvelous things to come all the way to the very last phrase. What Jesus said is just absolutely glorious. So let's dive into it, starting with the 48th verse. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now we're going to ask ourselves in a moment why he says that. What would cause him to take a subject that has clearly been discussed? Obviously, he has discussed it. He has talked about when he gave that proverb, when he gave the parable. Obviously, he's talking about the woman who sinned much. Her sins have been forgiven. She loves much because of that forgiveness. But he hasn't personally turned to the woman. Now, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to talk about salvation. It's one thing to talk about forgiveness. It's one thing to have an intellectual understanding of that forgiveness. It's one thing to talk about soteriology, which is the study of how you're saved. It's a whole different thing when Jesus personally looks into your eyes and says, your sins are forgiven. Those are the sweetest words that any human being can hear. That your sins are forgiven. And I don't mean here audibly. I mean here in your heart. Because that sin, that forgiveness is the foundation of salvation. But he turns to the woman and he makes that statement, which means everything in the world to her. Now, again, we're going to ask ourselves a little bit later on why he did this. But let's look at the meaning, or at least the grammar here, just a minute. And I promise you I'm not going to get too technical. But let's just take a look at it. The word forgiven, or the word forgiveness, comes from the root of a word that means to separate. And basically, that's the essence of the meaning of forgiveness. It is to separate someone from their sins, to take those sins or that debt, whatever it is, to separate them from that. Now, the fancy word for that in a theological setting is expiation, to take the sins of someone away from them. Beautiful illustration in the Old Testament of expiation. On the day of Yom Kippur, the priest would put his hands upon the goat. We call him the scapegoat. Put the hands on the goat and send that goat out of the camp. Now, symbolically, he has transferred the sins of the people onto that goat. So that is a separation, taking the sins that were yours, that you should pay the penalty for, and allowing God through this atonement to take that sin away from you. Of course, the other part of atonement is the big word propitiation. And of course, what that means is that's what the other goat did, the one that got killed, the one whose blood was sprinkled on between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat on that one day a year, Yom Kippur. Christianity is unique, and one of the reasons my neighbor couldn't understand it is because in Christianity, the forgiver, the high priest, and the sacrifice are all the same person. Jesus is the sacrifice, but he is also our high priest. He is the one who propitiates our sins, who pays for them, who ransoms us from our sinful state, takes those sins away, and of course he says that we are bound and slaves to that sin until he frees us. And when the Son of God frees you, you are free indeed. Well, anyway, that's what the word forgiveness means. But I want to talk to you, and I promise you, I'm not going to get too detailed here as far as the grammar is concerned, but it's important. Because the ESV, I don't like the way they translate it. They say your sins are forgiven. It makes it sound like he's doing the forgiveness right then and there. The New American Standard, the NIV, translated closer to what it actually is, your sins have been forgiven. Because that's in a perfect tense. And a perfect tense simply means that whatever it is you're talking about has already occurred. It's already complete. Now, we don't know when the woman was forgiven or how that came about. We're not told that. But we do know that she came with an alabaster flask of ointment prepared to worship Jesus, as R.C. Sproul said she came to church. That's what she came to do. And so her forgiveness was complete. But also notice that it's in what is known as the middle voice. Now, again, I promise you I'm not going to go deep into this, but the Greek language has three voices. One, the active voice means that the subject's doing the action of the verb. The passive voice means the subject is the recipient of the action, that something is being done to them. But the middle voice is a little bit more difficult because we don't have one in English. Usually the middle voice is going to be translated as a passive voice when we go to English. But in this case, without going into any more detail about it, what it means is that something has happened in the past, but it is still has an ongoing presence both in the present and with every intention for it to continue into the future. So in other words, when Jesus talks about you are forgiven, you have been forgiven, that forgiveness has already occurred. It is already complete. Because when Jesus forgives you of your sins, you indeed, you're completely forgiven. And yet, that's not something that is completely delegated to the past. It is brought directly into the present. She is in a state of forgiveness and she will continue in that state of forgiveness. It's a powerful statement. So why do you think Jesus makes this? I mean, what's his purpose? After all, the conversation has been all about forgiveness. It is clear to everyone that the woman was indeed the one he's talking about when he said, "Yours, the one who loves much has been forgiven much." Well, I think for a couple of reasons. I think both for the benefit of those at the table and for the benefit of the woman herself. For those at the table, there's two things Jesus is doing. I've said it many times. Jesus is an in-your-face teacher. I mean, he does not mince his words. And sometimes what he says, you can just see the reaction that would be at the table. First of all, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That establishes him as the forgiver, something that is going to drive them crazy, and we're going to see their reaction in the next verse. But also, remember that he is stating this right after he expressed a proverb in which there are basically two kinds of people. Those who love Jesus and those who don't. Those who are forgiven and those who are not. You know, and if she's the one forgiven, if he turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven, then implicitly he's saying to the rest of them, and yours are not. Yours are not forgiven. And therefore you don't love much. And what I just expressed to you, the way you have treated me since I walked into this place, is an indication of the darkness of your hearts towards me. There's no love in your heart for me. There's no forgiveness either. As he expresses that. Well, that of course is what it would mean to the table. But I agree with Calvin here that probably the primary reason that he states this is for the assurance of the woman. Her salvation. Once again, your sins are forgiven. Personalizing. The most glorious, sweetest words that we can hear the Lord say to us is, your sins are forgiven. And that's what he says to the woman. Now, she needs that assurance, folks. Don't take her out of the context of where she is. She has just done what everyone at the table considered to be an indecent act, an immoral act. And so, boy, she is going to get repercussions from this. If she was persecuted before interrupting and turning Simon's dinner party on its head, she is going to be persecuted from here on. She has stirred up a hornet's nest. And so therefore, she is in the middle of a hostile environment, just like Jesus is. So she needs the assurance of her salvation. And my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that you've heard those words, and I don't mean audibly. Jesus speaks to our heart. That you have heard those words, your sins are forgiven. I heard them 25 years ago when I was absolutely unworthy of hearing anyone say, I love you, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. It was a gift, and everything in my life changed at that moment. And it has been changed ever since because I heard the words in my heart, your sins are forgiven. Well, the reaction from the Pharisees is predictable, all right? We read about that in the next verse, the 49th verse. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Well, as I said, very, very predictable. And actually, this is not the first time that we have run across this. If you go back, you may remember that when we studied, actually earlier in this same chapter, the story of the paralytic. Remember the man on the mat that his friends lowered him down through the roof right in front of Jesus? And rather than Jesus saying, oh, okay, you're healed, pick up your bed and walk, he said, your sins are forgiven. And you remember the reaction of the Pharisees at that time. First of all, let's say that who's this blasphemer? Who's this person who is blaspheming? Because everyone knows that only God forgives sins. And Jesus kind of looked at them and says, your point is? Because I'm doing things that only God can do. No one can heal like this. But just so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your bed and walk. Unfortunately, they never put the two together. They never put the fact that if you wield the power of God and you state that you are, you're not going to get the power of God if you're a liar, folks. I mean, that just doesn't happen. When Jesus does things that no one else can do, it should be proof positive of who he is. And yet they still call him a blasphemer when he says, I have the authority to do something that only God can do. Well, they don't necessarily call him a blasphemer here, but they certainly do grumble at the table. And I want to point something out about this. I just want to point out, by the way, it says those at the table, which gives us the inclination that everybody at the table is a Pharisee, or else they just think like the Pharisees, they're like-minded. So Jesus and this woman are really in a minority of two as far as where they are. But I want you to notice something, and I don't have time to go into this in any detail, but I want you to notice how brilliant or masterful Luke is at organizing his gospel so that he drives a central theme home to us. And even though he sways, he shifts from this side to the next, every shift, rather than taking us off track, is in some way accentuating that track. And that's exactly what's going on here. Let me give you a for instance. I know that's kind of vague the way I put it. Do you remember the story of John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to Jesus? It happened just earlier that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if, are you really the Messiah? That's the theme. That's the theme that Luke has been hammering us with, actually since the beginning of his gospel, but certainly throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, that this is not just an ordinary man. It's not just a prophet. This is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, the Messiah from of old that was predicted. He has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Okay, that was both the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. And so John the Baptist, not sure if Jesus is fulfilling exactly the kind of Messiah he expected, sent his disciples to say, well, are you the one or should we look for another? And then Jesus, of course, sent them back by quoting scripture to them. But then he turned to the crowd and he began to talk about John the Baptist. And for a moment, we thought that, well, there's a shift. He's going to shift us right off the discussion of where he is, and we're going to go talk about John the Baptist. But then Jesus makes the statement, of all the men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. He's a prophet, yes, but he's more than a prophet. And all of a sudden, here we come right back onto the theme. Because the reason that John the Baptist was so great was because of his proximity to Jesus, because he's the herald, because he's the one who came to introduce Jesus to the world. That's his greatness. It's all about Jesus and still all about Jesus. Now, we see that same thing happen when Jesus tells that story about the children in the marketplace. Remember, there was two kinds of tunes that were played. We played a funeral dirge for you and you didn't dance. We sang a wedding march for you and you didn't dance. Okay, so what is it that you want? Well, only my own tune is the only tune that I'm going to dance with and play with. Now, we looked at that when we studied it from the perspective of the gospel. Because John the Baptist, as an Old Testament prophet, was emphasizing the judgment of God and his wrath at sins. Jesus, as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was emphasizing healing and restoration and grace. Both of them are vital parts of the gospel. But don't miss the fact that in the 29th and 30th verses, we had learned that there were exactly two kinds of people in the world. Those who accepted, well, not in the world, but those who went out to see John the Baptist. Those who accepted his message and therefore fulfilled the purpose of God. And those who rejected the purpose of God and didn't accept the message of John the Baptist. Well, that's the same story that is going on in that parable of those two children in the marketplace. There, both John the Baptist and Jesus had been teaching the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. He's more than a prophet. He is the Messiah, and they had rejected both of them, which brings our attention right back to this story. Because there's two kinds of people in the world, brothers and sisters. There's two kinds of people at that table. Those who love Jesus and those who don't. Those who worship him and those who don't. Those who are believers and those who are not. Those who are adoring him and worshiping him and loving him and are forgiven by him, and those who are not. There are sheep and goats, and they were divided and distinguished that way. Now, the enemy, since the dawn of time, and especially since the advent of the church, has been doing everything that he can do to blur that distinction. In fact, it's even demonized. If you talk about that distinction, you're intolerant. No, there's a lot of gray in the middle. No, there's not. All that gray is on the devil's side. You see? He creates the gray in his darkness. As far as the Bible tells us, there is a distinction. You are either saved or you're not. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There is no in between. You either believe and accept Jesus as your Savior and are forgiven, or you don't. So therefore, there are exactly two different kinds of people in the world. And Luke just keeps hammering. Brings us right back to this final statement, this beautiful, beautiful final statement that Jesus says in the 50th verse. And he said to the woman, making sure this is very personal, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I could, as others have done. This is the kind of verse, you know, some commentators you read and they give you a paragraph on it. I think Spurgeon's preached about six sermons on this one verse. It is very deep what it can be. I'm going to have to kind of pick and choose, and I'm going to choose the second half of it to go in peace. But let's talk about what he says as far as your faith has saved you. Does anybody find that kind of strange besides me? That you're reading through this gospel and there hasn't been a single word about saving faith, and all of a sudden Jesus says in this context, your faith has saved you. Well, what kind of faith was it? Was it miracle faith? Was it faith in his healing? Was it faith in his teaching? Was it faith in his charisma, if you will, as a person? Or was it her faith in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world and save her soul? Well, I think it's the last one, of course, you know. But then, once you decide what kind of faith that she has, and we have to ask, where did that faith come from? I mean, we're talking about a room full of the most pious, religious, righteous, so-called righteous guys in the whole town. And one woman who's got the worst reputation in the whole town. These guys don't have any faith and therefore they're not saved. She, the most unlikely person in town, is the one who has faith. And because of that faith, she is saved. Where did that faith come from? Who gave it to her? I mean, we are supposed to think that she in some intrinsic way has a goodness in and of herself. No, she is presented to us as an egregious sinner who has a career of sinning, who enjoyed her sin, and certainly wouldn't be here unless her heart had been changed. You see, that's the key. And we're not told when that happened. The Holy Spirit has chosen not to tell us, and I think for very specific reasons. But He has not told us what happened to that woman and how she came to faith. But there's one thing that we do know for sure. She's had a heart change. Because Jesus said that to Nicodemus. When He said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So therefore we know she's born again. Later on, Paul in Ephesians says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Okay? So we know that this woman has been saved, but we don't know it from this passage. Now what I had intended to do, and I would do if it wouldn't take so long, it's actually a very interesting study. I'm going to push it off to the after church for those of you who are interested. We're going to go back and we're going to look at what Luke has told us about faith so far in his whole gospel, all through the ministry of Jesus. But all I want to do is now just give you the conclusion of that study. And the conclusion of the study is that there's no answer. No, there's a no answer answer. Okay? We don't know. We don't know what kind of faith this is. All we know is that she's saved by that faith. Okay? We don't know how she came to faith. Reformed people cannot grasp this and say this is my proof text. The Arminian cannot grasp this and says it is my proof text because we don't know what kind of faith she had or how she came to faith. I mean, I think all of the evidences of the story or the fact that the focus is on Jesus and not on her, but nonetheless, she shows up with faith. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit obscured the details? Well, I think the reason is because there's a whole table full of people who think that they are saved because they are Jews, they are Pharisees, and they're full of good works. And they think that their own righteousness is going to be enough for them to stand in the presence of a holy God. And I think the whole point of Jesus just simply turning to the woman and saying, your faith has saved you, is to drive it home to us. We are saved by faith. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by our merit. We're not saved by what we do or what we do not do. Now, all of those things are important, and good works are definitely going to follow a conversion of the soul. But it is faith. It is faith that saves you. And there's only one kind of faith that will save you, and that is faith in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of sins, as the one who came to hang on a cross with your sins upon His shoulders, because you'll never stand before a holy God and His righteousness and His holiness with your pathetic righteousness or excuse for righteousness. It simply won't happen. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And you were saved because you believe in Him as the Savior of your soul, as the forgiver of your sins, as the propitiation of that sin, ransoming you so that you can have relationship with God. That's the key here. And that's the first time Luke has said it, that salvation is by faith. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more in the after church, but I want to go on to this last statement that he makes. Absolutely beautiful. Go in peace. Three words in English. Also three words in the Greek, so we don't have any confusion there. Now, people are divided on what kind of tone Jesus is saying this in. And tone is always very important, and you have to look at the context to try to pick up the tone. Some people actually think it's just sort of a dismissal, like, okay, I'm done with you. You know, go in peace. You know, I'm saved you, and I've gone to bat for you. So goodbye. You know, I don't see that. I don't know where they get that coldness, if you will. But then a lot of people see it as just a parting blessing. This was a typical way to kind of like saying shalom, you know, to go in peace. And in that sense, it would mean go in the state of peace. Go with peace in your heart. Now, granted, when this phrase is used, especially in the Old Testament, it is indeed used in that sense. It is used as a parting blessing. When Moses told Jethro, God told me to go to Egypt and release my people, Jethro said, go in peace. When Eli made the mistake of thinking that Hannah's fervent prayers were her drunkenness and he found out that mistake, he said to Hannah, go in peace. When Jonathan and David completed their covenant of friendship, Jonathan said to David, go in peace. So it's a parting blessing. And if it's used in that sense, then it is used to say, go in the state of peace. Go with tranquility. Go and may good favor follow you. May God shine upon you in a biblical context. And so I can't say that that's not part of it, but given the context here and given what we are seeing before us, I can't help but think that there's a little bit of a deeper meaning to it. And to get there, we're going to have to go into the words themselves. We're just going to look at these words and try to delve into what their meaning might be and the context in which we see it. First of all, the word go. That's an action word, isn't it? And it's in the imperative. And so, literally, as the commands are in the imperative, Jesus is telling the woman to go. Now, when in the context of this story, someone tells you to go, there's two things that it means. On the one hand, it is go someplace. But on the other hand, it is leave someplace else. Because here you are, and I'm telling you to go. So I'm telling you to go from this place and to go into another place. I'm sure most of you don't remember it. It was several months ago in February. We were studying the Beatitudes in chapter 6. And I brought Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in, which I think I'm doing just about every sermon now. And I will later on as well. But I told you that throughout that book, people were always asking Christian, well, from where have you come and to where are you going? And Christian would always respond, I have come from the city of destruction, and I'm on my way to the celestial city. That's where I was, where I am, and that's where I'm going. So the whole pilgrimage process is a transition from where you are to where you're going. So in that sense, Jesus is given a commission, given an invitation, but sending her on her way from one place to the next. Now, the simple word in between, in, eis in Greek, three words, three letters, two in English. Usually in the context that it is translated in, and this is an all English translation, so the only one that translates it differently is one called Young's Literal Translation that's actually picking up the literal meaning of each word. Because the word in, the way it's used, would speak of go in a state of something. Go in peace, as if peace was the state. And that would take us right back to the blessing, the parting blessing. Go in that state of well-being. That's the meaning. But the word in also means into. From one place into another. For instance, in that parable that Jesus tells about the three servants and the minas, remember? And two of the servants actually invested the money left with them. Do you remember what the master said to those servants? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Same exact words, same exact tense, same everything. So therefore, it is not a stretch at all, especially since Jesus has said, go, that he's saying to her, go into something. Here's your old life. Here's the old you. Here's all the sinfulness and the kind of life that you live. But this life isn't going to work for you anymore. So go into peace. Now, most of you know the word peace, as it is used here, is a Greek word and is used in the Greek world to mean the absence of conflict, the absence of war, the absence of tribulation, the absence of things that would cause your spirit to be unbalanced, to not have that sense of well-being, or to have that sense of well-being that comes when your circumstances are all in the line. But you also know that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, virtually every single time that the Hebrew word shalom is translated into Greek, this same word is used. And the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom, is considerably different than the Greek view, because it has nothing to do with absence of conflict. In fact, probably lots of conflict goes with that sense. What it means is peace with God. It means reconciliation with God. It means shalom with God. It means that that which separated you from God, your sin that held you in its bondage, has been released, and now you can have relationship with Him. You're reconciled with Him. You're able to stand in His presence where you weren't before. That's what peace means in a biblical context. Peace with God. So what Jesus might be saying to this woman, at least what I think He's saying, is go into peace with God. Because there's only one way that a sinful individual will ever go into peace with God, and that's if they hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Now go into shalom with God." Now, I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. That's the, we come to the end of the text. And I was trying to think of a way that I could best sort of bring this out in another context, if you will. And when I was in seminary, I learned something, and this was like one of those absolute maxims. The worst thing you can ever do in a sermon is to introduce a new thought at the very end of it. I'm getting ready to do that. So I kind of want you to know that the exposition of the text is over. I've done it. Now I, Kirby Williams, am going to comment on it. And I'm going to draw another passage from Scripture that I hope will help you visualize what I see happening in this room full of Pharisees at Simon's house with Jesus and the woman. And the story that I want to bring into it is the parable or the teaching of the broad gate and the narrow gate. And I think most of you are very familiar with that, but let me read it to you. It's from the 7th chapter of Matthew. Jesus wrapping up His Sermon on the Mount, and He says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." What an extraordinarily beautiful image that is. I want you to see if you can crystallize it in your mind. I want you to think of a very broad highway. No cars on it, but a lot of people. And it leads up to a broad, wide gate. And everyone is going into that gate, and that highway is sort of on a decline, just going down. It's really easy travel. Oh, there are bazaars on both sides. There's places to get water and things to drink and little cafes to sit down and eat. And it's all planted beautifully with flowers. It's very, very appealing. And right there at the gate is the cluster of Pharisees, the same that are at the table at this story. And they're talking amongst themselves, and they keep looking up this steep sort of incline with this really tortured path that goes up to it. And they keep pointing and making fun of the woman who stands there in front of a cleft in those rocks, in that cliff that is so narrow, she'd have to turn sideways to get in it. But there she stands in front of that gate. And let me sort of, Jesus is there with her. In fact, Jesus has got His back to the gate and is beckoning her to come through that gate. Behind Him, leaning up against the wall, is a cross. Okay, you got that image? Let's zoom in on the woman and see a little closer. Because there she stands before that gate, and the way I see her right out of Pilgrim's Progress, she has this huge burden on her back, so much so that she is bent over and can't even lift her head up because of the size of that burden. Well, that, brothers and sisters, are her sins. That's her sin, and it weighs her down, and there's nothing that she can do about it. But that's not all. And you know, this is my addition. She's sitting there, she's got two suitcases in her hands. Right? As if the burden on her back is not enough, she's got two suitcases, and in those suitcases are all the trophies of her sinful life. All the things she bought, the fine clothes, the jewelry, some money, and not to mention several bottles of very expensive perfume. There she stands with those two things, luggage, ready to take the trip, but that's not the only thing. That's not the last thing. Around her waist is a very large, heavy chain. And it stretches out behind her. And on that chain are all kinds of weights and things that are of unknown substance and putrid things that smell. Well, that's the shame and the guilt over all of the sins of her past life. And yet she stands there before that narrow gate, having made the decision that the broad road is not for her. And as we come upon that scene, we get there just in time to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." And as he says that, that burden that's on her back just falls off. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, you know, it rolls down the hill into a sepulcher. We're not going to do that because we're talking about Jesus' feet. So it simply falls at his feet. But it comes off of her, and she can stand straight again because of the burden of those sins that weighed her down have been forgiven by the forgiver. But she still stands there with her suitcases and this big chain around her. And Jesus sort of lovingly kind of reaches down and starts to pry her fingers off of the suitcase and saying, "You can see this narrow gate, sister. You're not going to get through there with that luggage. You're going to have to leave this baggage behind you. These things that are the trophies of a sinful life, they have no place where you're going. It's a hard road. It's difficult. It's narrow. And these things are of no value in the kingdom of God. So cast them aside." And he puts them aside. And then he steps forward and he takes that chain that is around her and he just breaks it like it was made out of putty. And over there he's saying, "You don't need this either. Because there's no shame where you're going. There's no guilt. You don't carry around your past life with you. You leave it on this side of the gate. Because when the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. No shame, no guilt." Those Pharisees down there, they're going to do everything they can possibly do to make you continue to feel guilt and feel like you've got to work it off. That faith alone is not going to save you. But let me tell you, your faith has saved you. So what would you do if you were the woman and that happened to you and all those sins were forgiven and all your shame is taken away and all the guilt and the love of money and the lust of pride and all the things of the world? What do you think you might do? Well, you'd fall at his feet and you'd begin to weep and your tears would rain down upon his feet and you would wipe them with your hair if you had enough and you would kiss him profusely, the one who had forgiven you because of the adoration and love that you feel for him. And then you would go get one of those suitcases and pull out the most expensive bottle of ointment that you had and you would anoint his feet because he is the one who has forgiven you your sins and taken your great burden away from you. That's exactly the reason the woman broke down in front of Jesus. The mortification over her sins and the awe that even she had been forgiven. Well, about that time, Jesus lifts her up and says, "Time to go through the gate." She begins to make her way through the gate, and he just puts his hand on her arm to slow her down. He turns and he takes the cross, not his cross, just a cross, because it's her cross. And he says, "If you would be my disciple, if you would follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and follow after me." That means you leave everything here, all this stuff that's scattered around on the floor. That's your old identity. That has no place. Now look at that road. It's hard. It's difficult. I'm not telling you that your troubles are over, because guess what? These Pharisees are going to make your life miserable. And when you become a Christian, that's when the problems start. The health and wealth gospel is a lie. It is not what Bible teaches. It's a hard road. It's a narrow gate. And there's pitfalls and there's rock slides and there's storms and there's lightning and there's darkness and there's demons. And all kinds of things are going to afflict you on that road. But there's something else that you will find when you walk through that gate. Peace. Peace like you've never had before. Not peace like the world gives, but peace that comes directly from God because your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you at the end of that road. There is a beautiful heaven. There's a celestial city. Yeah, it's going to be tough, but there is a destination that should give you peace every single step of the way. Because no longer are you at enmity with God. Now you are His. And this cross reminds you of the fact that you have been bought. You are not your own. You have been reconciled with God. You have been ransomed from your sins. And your life must be different on the hard road. So therefore I give you peace. Not the kind of peace the world gives. But peace that you get when you know in your heart that your sins are forgiven. Peace that you get when you know that you are redeemed. Peace that you get when you know that you are squarely in the middle of God's purpose and plan of salvation for His fallen creation. Peace that you get when you recognize that, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, my sins should condemn me, but they will not condemn me because my Savior, my Forgiver, my Lord has taken them for me and paid the penalty. I am ransomed. Those sins are removed from me. That's true peace. Peace that knows that there's a destination, that no matter how hard that road might be, there's a destination. And Jesus has gone to that destination. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. At the end of that road, you will meet me. And the peace of knowing that when you finish that, there is life. I will take you in my arms and I will embrace you and I will look deep into your eyes and I will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So I think one of the questions of this passage is, do you know that peace? Is that your peace? Can you honestly say that you know in your heart that your sins are forgiven? Because the Bible teaches that you can't forgive yourself. Now, even the Pharisees knew that only God can forgive you. So only God's plan of redemption will forgive you. Okay? That's the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness. Do you know you're saved? Do you truly have faith in Jesus? Not as some man that lived 2,000 years ago, not as a great teacher, not even as a great prophet, but as the Son of God who came to save your soul, who loves you and has compassion for you and saved you even when you're unlovable. Saved you out of your sinfulness, just like He saved this woman. And if you can say those things, then I can tell you, go in peace. Go into peace. But I fear that there are many people listening who don't know that peace and they're not there. Either you're on the broad road that leads to destruction because it's an easy road. Or you're one of those like myself for a while or is back there trying to cram your luggage through that narrow gate. It just won't fit, okay? Leave it behind. It's got no place in the world that you're going to. And you're frightened. But there's some others of you who have made it through that narrow gate. And the road is so hard, and the life is so difficult, that you've lost sight of the joy of knowing that you're saved, of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, never forget that. Yeah, the road's hard. Yep, the world hates us. Yep, we have an enemy who loves to stick his spear in our side, just like he did to Job. Yes, there's all kinds of things that hurt us and harm us. And there's all kinds of things that make us forget that we are on the glorious road to the celestial city and we have been forgiven. So I leave you with the words of Jesus himself, real simple. And just with the prayer that these words mean as much to you as they do to me, as they meant to Jesus when he said it, as he meant to his disciples that he said it to. And that when you hear about forgiveness and faith and salvation and peace, it's not a conflict, but a perfect, glorious balance. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do I give to you? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go into shalom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the glorious going back to the scripture. And I know I deviated from that. I know that's just like, I'm not supposed to do that. But Lord, I just pray that imagery that Jesus gives in that 7th chapter of Matthew will kind of be an overlay of what we're seeing. We'll understand that there is such a blessing that that this woman is going through. When Jesus says, "Go in peace," he's sending her out. Invitation. There is actually a commission involved with that. So Lord, we just ask that you would bless that to our understanding, and that we would indeed implement it in our lives and take it as a commission, so that we might be the light in the dark place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.